great to be back with you guys, and thank you again for putting up with me for one more year. It is, I think, 4 or 5, maybe even 6 years in a row that I've been able to come and be a part of what the Lord is doing here, and it's a great privilege to be back. I want to sort of warn Joe, there's probably a quota limit for how many times you can have a Presbyterian come and preach here, and I'm not sure whether we've hit that limit or not, but someone out there somewhere will begin to think that you have a Presbyterian on your pastoral staff, so watch out. You may want to not invite me back next year, but regardless, it is great to be back with you again, and I want to echo those kind words about just this friendship, this relationship between Reformed Theological Seminary and Crossway Community Church. I've loved that over the years. Mickey's been a great friend. I've loved to get to know Joe and JJ and so many others, and Karen working for us down there. It's been such a blessing. I love coming here to preach, and I love seeing your faces down on the RTS campus. And I say it every year, but let me just reiterate the invitation. If you are looking to go deeper into God's Word and want to sort of explore some things in more detail about what sort of theological trajectories are out there, come join us for a class, for a lecture series, for some sort of seminar. We'd love to have you come and be a part of what's going on at RTS. So just look forward to maybe seeing some of you there on the Charlotte campus. This morning, though, we have a wonderful passage in front of us. And so if you have your Bibles, we are in Hebrews chapter 12, a very famous passage. Always with trepidation, do I ever pick a famous passage of Scripture to preach, because you feel like you can never possibly do it justice. But we're going to do our best here with this one. Hebrews chapter 12, just 2 verses today. And I can see they've put my sermon title on the board here, on the screen, so that's great. This is the great race, and as we read it, you'll recognize this passage. Has encouraged so many of us over the years and throughout the history of God's people. No doubt this passage, maybe above so many others, has been one where the saints have looked to it and said, you know what, that is a great encouragement for me as I continue to run the race that God has set out for us. Let's listen now as we think about what this passage has to say to us this morning about running this great race we are in right now as believers. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray and ask him to do that this morning. Pray with me. Lord, we confess with humble hearts that this passage is beyond us. Lord, we confess that we're not always the runners we ought to be. Lord, we pray this morning that you would use it to encourage, strengthen, motivate us, change us today. That, Lord, we may be faithful runners, not in our own strength and for our own glory, but ultimately for the glory and the reward that is Christ. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. So years ago, I had this wonderful privilege of studying for my PhD work in Scotland. I was at the University of Edinburgh in Scotland in the Divinity School there called New College, and was there for several years studying New Testament and early Christianity and just having a wonderful time. And every now and then it would sort of dawn on me as I walked around the Divinity School there and its sort of tall spires and architecture in sort of ancient ways of how many great thinkers had made their ways through that doors over the years. In fact, there was this hallway at New College where they would basically have on the walls all these paintings of the great thinkers and theologians of yesteryear. And then as there's a statue outside the Divinity School of other great sort of Scottish heritage that fed into it, a statue of John Knox was there. And while I was in Scotland, I realized there's some other person that studied there that was not a famous theologian. He was not someone that anyone really would have hung his picture on the wall as a great thinker. But nonetheless, a fairly well-known individual had studied at the Divinity School that I never knew was there, and his name was Eric Liddell. Now, some of you may know that name. Some of you may never heard of it before. But Eric Liddell was made famous because in 1924, he was one of the British sprinters in the Summer Olympics. And as highlighted in the movie Chariots of Fire, Eric Liddell did something unthinkable in those days, and really even more unthinkable in our day, which is that when he found out that the heats for his event, which was the 100-meter sprint, the 100-meter dash, that he was going to drop out and not run because he wasn't going to run on Sunday. Now, that movie highlighted his rather unknown life, and I didn't realize at the time that Eric Liddell was a divinity student at the University of Edinburgh. In fact, if you've seen the film, there's actually a scene where he's running up these stairs at the Div School, and I used to walk up those stairs every day, and I used to think to myself, if only I could live up to the heritage of Eric Liddell, because here's a man who was one of the world's greatest runners. And when it came to the moment where he would get all his glory and win a gold medal, which he was the undoubted worldwide favorite to win in the 100 meters, he decided he wouldn't run because then heat fell on Sunday and he felt like he would be in worship and not running. And so he gave up his chance, at least in his own mind, to win the gold and decided to switch events. And if you know the story, you know it well. He decided, well, the only events that don't have heat on Sunday I could possibly run is the 400. So he entered the 400. Now, you can imagine being an Olympian. You train your whole life for one event. You don't switch events. Couple weeks before you actually run in it and think that you have any chance at all of winning that event. In fact, the world record holder in the 400 was in that event. And Eric Liddell did something. He said, I'm not going to run. I'm going to run in a different event. Now, you probably don't know the story, and if you've read a book on Liddell's life, and the film picks this up a little bit too, he was very unpopular based on that decision. You know, it's one thing to look back on his life and say, what a hero. Amazing that a man with such conviction would do something like that. But at the time, he might have been the most hated man in England. Despised, ridiculed, mocked with disdain. There were mobs forming outside his door in Edinburgh, ready to sort of wring his neck, if you will, about his bad decision about whether he was going to run or not, because it wasn't just his glory that was at stake, it was the glory of England that was at stake. And how dare he, for this trite religious reason, sacrificed the glory of Mother England. Of course, what people didn't realize is that Eric Liddell was actually running a different race than they thought. They thought, well, the race he's running is the 100 or maybe the 400, and Eric Liddell's like, no. Yes, I am on a human level, of course, running that race. I'm actually running a very different race. And the very different race I'm running actually explains my decisions and explains my behavior, because the race I'm running is the race of the Christian life. And that race mattered more to Eric Liddell than any Olympics. That was the race he was determined to finish. If nothing else, I will finish this race, even if I finish no human race. I don't care if I get a bronze or a silver or I don't even medal. If I don't win the human race, that's fine, but I will finish the divine one. And that really is what this passage is about today. It's about running the race. Obviously, the very central of this text, if you note it in verse 1, if you want to think of the primary verb in this passage, is very simple. Let us run. Now, the imagery in this passage, in these verses, picks up actually on the sports world of the ancient Greco-Roman context. And we'll talk more about that as we go. The scene that's being set here by our author is actually a scene of the Greco-Roman Colosseums and the Greco-Roman stadiums where there would be runners and events and people would come to cheer them on. It was a well-known thing in the ancient world. And what our author does in Hebrews is captures that well-known reality. He says, you know, the Christian race or the Christian life is like a race. In fact, we see this throughout the Bible. The Christian life is compared to lots of things. A very common metaphor for the Christian life is the idea of a soldier in the army, right? And the other very common metaphor of the Christian life is an athlete who runs. And that really is the image I want us to take away from this passage today, because each of you here today, if you're a follower of Christ, are running a race. You're running somewhere. And this passage wants to encourage you to not give up, to not stop. Now, here's the truth. If we're honest this morning, we look at a passage like this, there's a side of us that wants to just admit, you know, sometimes we think about stopping. Sometimes we just want to give up. That's actually exacerbated by the fact that there's so many people in the world around us. In fact, famous Christian sort of figures in the world around us who have given up the race. We know people in our lives who profess to be Christians and seem to be sprinting along just fine. And at some point, they just decide, you know what? I don't believe this anymore. I don't want to do this anymore. I'm going to stop running. We have people sort of in our sort of Christian celebrity culture who come out and say, well, you know, I don't believe that anymore. I don't believe the sort of orthodox version of Christianity anymore. And I now believe other things that no longer sort of make me sort of a faithful orthodox Christian. But that's okay. I've just either changed races or I've stopped running the race. And we look at that. We're already on the edge of maybe quitting the race. And then we see other people who've quit the race. And we think that is very discouraging. How do you keep running the race when you look around you and you see so many people who just stop? There's a word for that in the Christian life. There's a theological phrase that captures this idea of people who stop running. It's the word apostasy. Someone who's an apostate is someone who we thought was a Christian, who seemed to be running the race, and they finally decided, you know what, this isn't for me, and they stop and they leave and they don't run anymore, and it shows evidence that they were never actually a true believer in the first place. And if you know anything about the book of Hebrews is actually all about that theme. The book of Hebrews is all about this idea of people giving up, and our author is writing to the audience saying, don't be that person. Yes, I know you have people in your life who've given up the Christian life, who have stopped running, but you keep running. Don't find yourself to have a position where you have stepped away from the faith and have given up the race. Now, make no mistake about it here, our author doesn't think for a moment that a person can really lose their salvation. And I want that to be clear this morning as you look at this theme of running. He's not suggesting that a person who really believes, who's really saved, who's really regenerate can somehow lose. No, he's not saying that. But what he is saying is that people who think they're saved, who think they're regenerate, who think they're Christians and are, in a sense, running the race, if they're not going to persevere, can find themselves proven to be never believers in the first place. And he's exhorting his audience, don't be that person. Keep running the race. What's the test? What's the determining factor of someone who proves to be a true believer and those who prove not to be? The determining factor, the whole book of Hebrews shows this, is whether you keep running. It's not how good you run. It's not how fast you run. It's not how elegant you are, whether you're the greatest Christian the world's ever seen. The question is, are you just still running? So what are we going to do today in this passage? Well, I want to just sort of pull out an exhortation for all of us on how to keep going. That's what our author's doing. He wants us to keep running. And here's what he's going to do. He's going to lay out three things here in this passage that every runner needs to keep going. And we as runners in the Christian life need these three things. And it's going to be easy to remember today because there are actually three F's. I've showed up today with a good pastoral alliteration, right? Take a cue, future seminary students, or current ones for that matter. There's going to be three F's today. What do you need to run? Here's what you're going to need. You're going to need fans cheering for you. Secondly, you're going to need freedom from entanglements. And then thirdly, you're going to need a finish line to aim for. Fans, freedom, and finish line. Let's just take these one at a time in our text. We start with the fans cheering for you. Look down at verse 1 of chapter 12 again. Look at the language here. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. This language of being surrounded by these people watching. This is that Greco-Roman sports imagery I told you our author is drawing upon. This is the image of a Colosseum where an athlete steps into the Colosseum and he begins to run or put on his display of athletic ability. And what's in that Colosseum? Well, people who are watching, spectators, people who are sort of enjoying the race. And in a Colosseum world, they would surround you. Think about the movie Gladiator for a moment. Certainly, our author doesn't necessarily have in mind the Colosseum in Rome, although that would have been the biggest and most magnificent one. There's a lot of Colosseums of similar sort of sorts, not as grand, of course, in these sort of outlying territories, but something like that, where everyone would be around and cheering on the runner, and you would hear the noise of the crowds. This is what you were aware of. And what is our author saying? Well, just like you have that in the secular world, you also have that in the spiritual world. You need a crowd around you. And what is that crowd? Our author calls it this great cloud of witnesses. And if you've been reading through the book of Hebrews, you would know what he's referring to. He's actually referring back to the prior chapter. We don't have time to go back into the prior chapter like I wish we had time to do and sort of examine it all, but you know what the prior chapter is. Hebrews chapter 11 is the great hall of faith. That's what it's called. What's the great hall of faith? This great, long sort of rehearsal of all the great saints that have gone before. Our author, starting in chapter 11, says, do you realize all the great things that they've accomplished? All these that have finished the race, Noah and Abraham and Moses and Rahab and Samson and David and on, this great long catalog. In fact, if you read chapter 11 of Hebrews, it's like a big rehearsal of the Old Testament. It's like an Old Testament quiz. Do you remember everything that happened in the Old Testament? He said, there is your great cloud of witnesses. There are the people that surround you. When you're running, they're watching. But are they? Here's the interesting thing about this particular cloud of witnesses. There's a sense in which they're watching you, but that's actually not what our author's aiming at here. There's something different about the cloud of witnesses in the Christian life. They're not there so much to see you as they are there for you to see them. And here's where I want you to realize our author takes a little bit of a twist here on the normal crowd analogy, if you will. Think about it. When you go and you see a sporting event, you as a crowd are there to watch the athlete. But in the Christian sporting event, the crowd is not there to watch you. You're there to watch them. In other words, what makes you run as a Christian is by looking up in the Colosseum in the stands and seeing Noah and Moses and Abraham and all the great saints that have gone before. You're there to watch them. Now, when you think about that, what does that do for you as you run the race to know that you've got this great crowd, so to speak, cheering you on? It's a testimony. It's a reminder. It's an encouragement that the race can be run. Here's what you realize when you're in the middle of it. You doubt whether you can finish. For those of you who are runners, know that you can get in a situation like this. Am I going to actually finish this thing? Some of you run a marathon in here. I won't ask for a show of hands. But if you run a marathon, there is a point when you've run that marathon, you're like, am I actually going to make it to the end? Am I going to finish this crazy thing? I don't know. I may have bitten off more than I could chew here, right? And sometimes it's helpful to look around the room, so to speak, and realize how many saints have finished the race. And the reason we need that encouragement is because we're at our innermost part of our being, we're inherently skeptics. We're skeptics about the Christian life. We're skeptics about what can be accomplished. We're skeptics about whether anybody ever does it. And when you look out into the great hall of faith, you're reminded, look how God has been faithful to bring people across the finish line in the past. Don't make no mistake about it. Hebrews chapter 11 is not all about how great these people were. Don't misunderstand what the hall of faith is about. They're not saying, look how amazing Noah is, or Abraham, or Samson and David. No, it's not about how amazing they are. Look how amazing your God is, that he faithfully brings to completion what he begins in the lives of all these runners, and how he will do the same with you. It's a great testimony of what God can do through people in their lives. And as I said a second ago, we are skeptics about that. There's a side of us, I think we just need to own this morning, where we sort of say to ourselves, you know what? No one really faithfully lives a Christian life. We sort of muse. No one really can accomplish great things for God. No one really can finish strong, because I'm a skeptic and that never happens and I don't believe in any of that. And then you look at the hall of faith and you're like, oh, wait a second, maybe they can. Maybe they do. Maybe I can. It's not that different in athletics. I remember when I was a student at UNC Chapel Hill, and I would go see a basketball game, and we'd go into the Dean Dome. And something about being in the Dean Dome, that's sort of like this spot, right, where you know that great players have played there before. And you look up in the rafters, and there's these retired jerseys. And you see the names. Perkins and Worthy and Jordan hanging in the rafters. And you're thinking to yourself, what is that saying to the current players? Why are they there? Why are they hanging there? Because the current players on the court look up at the rafters and say, ah, yes, look what great things have been accomplished here before me. And of course, with our current season at UNC right now, they could probably stand to look up on those rafters a little bit more. Here's the point. If you're going to run this race and finish it, you cannot run it alone. It's a very simple first point. And we say not run it alone. We don't just mean look back to the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. Of course, that's the main application, is you need to have the big picture of the saints that have finished before you, of course, but also don't run it alone in the present. You need people surrounding you in the present, if you will, as well. It's not just the saints of old that have died, but it's the present saints cheering you on. You need people in your life that are running the race with you. You know, when people give up running, both physically and spiritually, it's usually because they're running by themselves. Today, if you're running the Christian life, you're running the spiritual life, are you running it with anyone? And when I say with anyone, I don't mean, do you show up at church on Sunday with other people hanging around? Well, of course you do that. But I mean, are you actually walking through the Christian life with other people? That will make the difference in whether you stop. Running in a group is different than running alone. Whenever I read this passage, I have that scene branded in my mind in the movie Forrest Gump, where he's running with that big crowd across the desert. Remember that? It's like they're running together, right? How do you run across the country multiple times? Well, in this instance, everybody's running as a group, cheering each other on. Someone stumbles, you lift them up. Someone gets weary, you grab them and pull them along. Sometimes you finish a race, not because you're so strong, but you were pretty much drug over the finish line. Tell you what, it doesn't matter if you're drug over the finish line. That what matters is if you finish. And you need to know that you need to run together. Okay, so the first F is key. You need fans cheering you on. Let's look at the second one. This is equally important. Not only do you need a crowd around you cheering you on, you also need freedom from entanglements. You need to lay aside anything that can hinder your running. I want you to also notice the second half of verse 1. Verse 1 again. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, we looked at that. Look at this next clause. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Now, there's no doubt here that our author is continuing the analogy of running in the ancient Roman world. In fact, in the ancient Roman world, when you think about what an average person was dressed like in the Roman world, and think about just sort of the average sort of male in the ancient Roman world, they would be dressed in probably a robe of some sort of cloak, if you will. It would be lengthy down to the ground. And when you think about running, you would never want to run in something like that. If you ever try to run in a robe, it's not going to work, right? It's one thing to run in pants or jeans. That doesn't work very well either. But when you run in a robe, you're running in such a way that you get tangled up. You get tripped up. It's going to slow you down, if not stop you completely. And our author is saying, so you need crowd cheering you on to run, but you also need to take off the things that are going to keep you from running well. And the analogy our audience would have picked up right away here is they would have realized, oh, so there's a sense here that you could get wrapped up and tangled up in your garments, so to speak, and that would keep you from running. In fact, I'm reading from the ESV, but the NIV puts it pretty well when it talks about putting off the sin that so easily entangles. I like that rendering here of the Greek even better, because it picks up on the analogy, which is if you're wearing the wrong clothes, if you're not prepared to run, then there's things that are going to weigh you down, then that's going to hurt your race. You're not going to finish like that. You're going to get tripped up along the way. So our author takes that principle, which any runner would know. You show up at a race, you're not wearing full garments, right? You strip down as much as you can. In fact, these marathoners, you know, they have shorts and just enough to put their number on, and that's it, right? They have taken off everything they can take off. Why? Because they want to finish the race. If finishing the race is the number one priority, then you strip off everything to run. You even strip off good things, as we'll see in a moment, to run. Because nothing matters more than finishing. So what does our author want us to strip aside? Well, under the second heading, he highlights a couple things here that he wants us to lay aside. And we'll just make a comment about each of these. The first thing he wants us to lay aside is sin. And I'm going to take these in reverse order. Notice the clause there. Lay aside every weight. I'm going to come back to that. And then he says, and sin which clings so closely. And in one sense, he's drawing an analogy. Leaving on the robe and getting tripped up in it is kind of like having unrepentant sin in your life that keeps you from running well. And here he leads to one of the fundamental things about running the Christian life and running the Christian race. the thing that will hamper you more than anything, the thing that will trip you up, make you stumble, and maybe even make you stop, is unrepentant sin. Now, make no mistake here, he's not saying if you ever sin that you're hopelessly lost here in the Christian life. He's not saying that if you're a sinner, well, you're not going to finish. Well, because that includes all of us. We're all sinners. We all sin. That's not the point. The issue is there a sin that you're clinging on to, right? Is there a sin that's close to you? Is there a sin that you're wedded to? Is there a sin you won't get rid of? If you won't get rid of it, then it's hanging on you. And if it's hanging on you, then it's tripping you up. Get the analogy here. That big robe you're trying to run in is like unrepentant sin tripping you every time, and you can't run. It's hot, it's heavy, it doesn't work, and you're trying to run the Christian life. He's like, look, don't you realize that sin is going to trip you up every time? What sort of, I get asked this all the time from my students when we talk about the book of Hebrews, sort of what's the number one reason that people apostatize or leave the Christian faith? What's the number one reason they stop running? Well, we already mentioned one of them, which is they do it alone. But this is the second one and maybe the biggest one. They grab a hold of a sin and they won't let go of it. And pretty soon it becomes their master in such a way that they'd rather have it as their master than Christ. And they realize, wow, I've stopped the race. I'm heading down a path where I am not anymore running the Christian life at all. Here's something you may not realize, and this is an important principle to get. It is true that what we believe affects how we behave. That's an absolute truth, right? What you believe is going to affect how you behave. And so when you think about what you believe about Christianity or theology, is that going to affect your life? Yes. So what you believe affects how you behave, but don't think it doesn't work the other way too. How you behave affects what you believe. How you act affects what you're willing to hold on to. I can't tell you how many times in a pastoral situation I've met with someone who's doubting the Christian faith, thinking about giving up the race, and I start asking them why. And they're like, well, you know, I don't know if I believe it anymore. And I'm like, well, let's go a little deeper. Well, I'm just not sure it's for me. But then as I dig a little deeper, almost inevitably, you realize there's some sin pattern there that they're clinging to, that they've clung to so long that now that's starting to affect what they believe. So it's not just that your beliefs affect the way you behave affects what you believe. Today, you might be in a situation where I've just described you. You're like, you know what? He's got my number there. I'm holding on to something I shouldn't hold on to. Don't find yourself proven to be someone who doesn't believe. Reject that sin, repent of it, cling to Christ, return to him. I repeat again, I want to make sure you get this. The book of Hebrews is not saying you can actually lose your salvation, but what it does say is that if someone looks like they're a believer, they may not always be a believer, and what exposes the fact that they were never a believer at all is sometimes unrepentant sin, and it reveals the fact that they never believed in the first place, at least not savingly. You want to keep running the race? You've got to lay aside the sin that trips you up so easily. But here's the second thing, though, our author says. It's not just sin that we got to ditch if we want to sort of run the Christian life. There's something else. Look at this language. Every weight. Even if it's not sinful. If there's something that you are carrying when you're running, even if it's not technically sinful, but it's slowing you down, our author is saying, well, lose that too, right? Don't you realize that the Christian life, the race of the Christian life is so serious, even if it's not a sinful thing, it still may be something that's hampering you. And if it's hampering you, then it's still worth getting rid of in order to run the race better. And so I want to suggest that sometimes we're asking the wrong question in the Christian life. The question isn't, what am I allowed to do? The question sometimes is, what helps me run better? There's many things you might be allowed to do in a technical sense in the Christian life, but it's not helping you run. How you spend your time, what you put your effort into, how you spend your money. What are the typical ways you arrange your schedule? All these things that you do, you make decisions in your Christian life. Some of them may not be a choice between sin or not sin. It just may be a decision between better and best. There's many good things, or at least neutral things, one might say, in the Christian life that we need to put aside if they're keeping us from running the Christian life effectively. It may be as simple as watching less television. Nothing sinful about watching television in itself, at least. Depends on what you're watching, perhaps. But generally speaking, nothing sinful about watching television. You can say, well, the Bible doesn't prohibit that, so I don't have to stop it. No, you don't have to stop it. The question is, do you want to put things aside to help you run better? What helps you run better is the better question, rather than what am I technically allowed to do? Sometimes if you're hiking around with a big backpack, you might have really good things in there, but sometimes you just got to leave them on the side of the trail to make it to your destination. I remember when years ago some friends of mine and I went and hiked the Grand Canyon. We saw this up close. If you ever been to the Grand Canyon, it's an amazing place, of course, that's well known. Beautiful vistas, incredible scenery, something like you've never seen before if you've never been there. Ah, but here's the trick about the Grand Canyon. It's a hike like unlike any other, and here's why. And this doesn't really dawn on people, unfortunately, until it's too late. Is when you start your hike, you start by going down first. And then you have to go up second. Now, most people, when they go on a hike, don't think like that. They're like, well, I'm going to hike a certain amount of time one way, and then a certain amount of time the other way, and then, you know, I'll hike 2 hours down and 2 hours out, right? I'm back in 4 hours. No, doesn't work that way. Because by the time you go 2 hours down, it was an easy hike. And then you turn around and you're like, wait a second, coming out is really difficult because I'm going up steeply. And what people don't realize, too, is that deeper down you go in the Grand Canyon, the temperature goes up. It's cool on the rim, hot down low. Every single year, you would not believe the amount of people they have to rescue out of the Grand Canyon. Because they get down there and they can't get out. In fact, I remember the year we were there, they would say, it's not unusual to hike into the Grand Canyon and see gear just laying on the side of the trail. Good gear. Pots and pans and tents and shovels and sleeping bags. You're like, why would someone dump all this good gear on the side of the trail? And the answer was very clear. The park ranger said, oh, because they took all that down thinking they needed it and they couldn't get back out. And every step they took, more and more exhausted, more and more dehydrated. They're like, oh, you know, that I spent a lot of money on that tent. It was a really, really great tent, but I'd rather live than have my tent. That's a pretty good decision, right? Ah, there's the Christian life. The most important thing is finishing. If there is something you're carrying, even if it's a good thing, and it's slowing you down, ditch it on the side of the trail. Run without entanglement. And then there's a third thing. We come to it here, our third F. First, fans cheering for you. You need it. Second, freedom from entanglements. You got to lay aside both sin and non-sin, whatever helps you run better. And then thirdly, and most importantly, you need a finish line. And we see it in verse 2. Surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, we've cast off the things, we're running. And then notice the very first word in verse 2, looking to Jesus. Ah, the imagery continues here. Our author is saying very plainly that when you run, you're visually looking at something. When you're running, you've got to have a finish line. When you're running, you have to go somewhere. If you want to finish a race and think that you can finish the race, you have to have the end in sight. There's nothing more discouraging in a race than not seeing the end. There's nothing more discouraging in a race than maybe not even having an end. If you run and run and run and you're exhausted and you're running, you're like, I don't even know why I'm running or where I'm running to. I've got no goal, no purpose, no reason. You're not going to keep running. You're going to stop running. Everybody who runs in competition has a finish line. Don't you see it? Our author is just keeping that Greco-Roman analogy alive. Of course, you got a crowd cheering you. Great. You took off your robes. Great. And now you're running. You're running somewhere. Otherwise, you're wasting your time. Surest way not to finish is to not know where the finish is. Surest way to never cross the finish line is to not have one. So our author gives us the greatest finish line we could possibly ever imagine. Who's waiting for us at the end? Jesus himself. Here is the world's greatest reason to run, is where you're going to get when you get there. Jesus is laid out as the grand crowning goal of the race. I can tell you this, if you have number one, fans, and you have number two, freedom of entanglements, but you don't have three, you will not finish. Because three is the entire thing. The runner who finishes is the runner who's running for Christ. He's running for Christ. He's running because of Christ. He's running by Christ's help. You have to have a Christ-centered race or you will never finish. Let me just lay out a little bit here on this last point of what kind of finish line this is. Why is Jesus such a good finish line? Just a couple thoughts for you. One is that he's our great reward. Putting him at the finish line is where they would put the reward or the trophy. That's what you're running for. And in the secular world, you run for maybe fame or money or a gold medal or some sort of emblem that would signify that you're the winner. What's the winner get in this race? Christ. He's your great reward. Here's where I want to challenge the conception you might have in the Christian life. When you run the Christian life and you're wanting to finish, you're not just running simply to get something Jesus can give you. You're not running just simply so Jesus can give you some reward external to himself. The reward is Jesus. He is the great reward for us. He is the great motivation for us. He's the most delightful thing in the world. If you're running because of what Jesus can give you, and maybe you're thinking, well, look, I just want this thing called eternal life, and gee, I mean, who wants to die, right? I'd like to rather live forever. So yeah, that's what I'm really going for. I'd rather just have pleasures in heaven, or I'd rather just have sort of, I don't have to worry about sort of being judged forever. I'd rather live forever. And you think of all the things that Jesus can give you, the reward ultimately is him. If you're looking forward to going to heaven, the thing you should be looking forward is to getting your reward, which is him. It's not just being there, it's being with him. Ah, and this is where you come to the nub of the matter. Is your Christian life being run with a person in view? Or are you running simply for a cause or a reason or a philosophy or for yourself or for accomplishments? If you're not running for Jesus, I can tell you one thing, you will not finish the race because it's not worth it. Only Jesus is worth it. People leave Christianity every year and apostatize, whether they're famous people or not famous people, because they don't think it's worth it. Why would I care, they say. It's not enough. I'd rather have the secular pleasures of the world because that's better than Jesus. And if you think that, then you've not met Jesus because he's not second to anything. He's the most glorious treasure in the world. And so if you don't think that's a very good finish line, I would suggest that you need to take a second look at who Jesus is. He's the most wonderful reward imaginable. So think about staring at Jesus on the finish line. I think about this movie that came out a couple years ago. You may have seen it or heard of it. It was called The Walk. It didn't make a very big splash in the theaters, I don't think, but it's a fascinating story of a Frenchman by the name of Philippe Petit, who in 1974 did something unthinkable. In the middle of the night, with his buddies helping him, he climbed up into one of the towers of the World Trade Center, which was under construction at the time, and strung a cable from one tower to the other. And then once this cable was strung across the towers in New York City, the Trade Center towers, he then got out his big balance beam and decided he would walk across a cable between the Trade Center towers in New York City. They made a film about it. You can watch it. It's fascinating. But the whole story, though, is predicated on this monumental feat of walking on a cable high above the streets of New York with no net, no safety device. If he fell, he fell. If he lost his balance, you die. That's it. You've got to get across that cable no matter what. Now, I'm no expert in sort of, you know, balance beam type stuff, but I do know this, is that there is a fundamental rule when you're walking across a cable like that in the, you know, thousands of feet above the air with your life on the line, and it's very simple, and that is you keep your eye focused the entire time on the end. The phrase, don't look down, is there for a reason, right? Don't look down. Don't look around. Don't take in your surroundings and how scary they are. Don't think about, wow, I mean, that's a long way down. What if I fell? No, you keep your eye on the finish line. That's how you survive. That's how you don't die. That's how you make it to the end. The same is true here. You've got the greatest finish line imaginable in Christ himself who waits for you at the end, our great reward. Don't stop looking at Christ. If you want to finish the race, look to him as the great reward. Yes, you're looking at the crowd too. We already talked about that. Yes, you're taking in the saints that have finished. Yes, that's part of it. But the ultimate place you're focused is always on him. So one of the reasons he's a great finish line is because he's the great reward. Here's another reason, is that he's actually run the race himself. Did you catch that little phrase in verse 2? Looking to Jesus, look at this next phrase, the founder and perfecter of our faith. He already ran the race. What I mean by this is that he ran the race himself and endured all the things that we're enduring, all the pain in your side when you run, all the sort of sweat dripping into your eyes, all the things that runners face, he faced more terribly than we could ever imagine, and yet he finished. That's one thing. He's a great example. But above and beyond that, he in one sense ran it for you. It's his success that is going to lead to your success. He completed it on your behalf. His righteousness is imputed to you. So in one sense, a look to Christ is not just to say, if I work really hard in my life, I can accomplish what Jesus did. No, that's not the point. What you can do is say, look how Christ worked for me and finished the race for me, and I just simply follow in his footsteps. He is the founder of our faith. He is the perfecter of our faith. He's the great runner. The story goes on here. I wish we had time to talk about each of these clauses, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He got his great reward. He ran with endurance. Jesus is the great motivation for the Christian life. This is the third F. If you don't have it, you don't have a race. You can't have a race without a finish line. You can never finish if you don't have a finish line. And there's only one finish line worth finishing on, and that's the one where Jesus is standing behind it, waiting to welcome you and to say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. You know, the story of Eric Little is fascinating. I return to it here as we draw to a close. Some of you have seen the film Chariots of Fire, I think, won 1981 Best Picture. It's hard to imagine a film like that winning Best Picture today, is it not? There's really many great books out there about his life, and you can get any of them and read about his life. It's fascinating because Eric Little actually went on to be a missionary in China. Ended up dying there in a concentration camp, believe it or not, during World War II, a Japanese concentration camp. But the story of his life, of course, is most known for the race. He said he wouldn't run the 100, decided to enter into the 400, made it to the final gold medal run. What's interesting back then is that, you know, you didn't know how to run a 400. And if you've ever run the 400, it's not like the 100. And so everybody who said, there's no way Little can win this. He's got the world record holder, Jackson Schultz, just two lanes over. He hasn't trained for it. This is just going to be embarrassing. And then on top of all that, when they drew the lanes, Little ended up drawing, sadly, the outside lane. Now, you know anything about running a race on a 400, they stagger the lanes, right, because it's a loop. And so the outside lane is the front lane, right, which means when you're running in the outside lane, there's no one to look at. There's no one to watch, which for someone who's never run the 400 very much, it would be really nice to pace yourself, right, with someone else. But Little was in the very front on the right on the outside lane, and the announcer said, now he's really sunk because he doesn't have anyone to pace himself with. He's probably going to run this like a sprinter and be gassed out about halfway around. But before the race started, someone walked up to Little and slipped a little piece of paper in his hand. Opens it up and looks at it, and you probably know the story. On it was a verse from the Bible. Him that honors me, I will honor. So with that piece of paper in his hand, the gun went off, and Eric Little bolted out of the blocks like a sprinter would do. In fact, later, the announcers or the commentators at the time said when they wrote the newspaper story that everyone was convinced he had started too fast. Start like a sprinter, out of the gate, way too far out in front. There's no way he can hold the pace. World record holder Jackson Schultz starts to catch him, but as they made their way around the last lap, Little ended up winning, of course, in getting the gold medal. I wonder, what was the finish line he was thinking about? There was no one else to look at, no one else to pace himself with. He left with a sprint, and in my mind, I'm convinced that he had one person waiting for him at the end, Jesus Christ himself. the great and perfect reward. May that be true of us. May we run a race with a finish line that has no other than our Lord himself waiting to welcome us home. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for a chance to ponder these things today. Hebrews 12 is beyond us. It is too much to take in some ways, Lord, how you've been so faithful over the years to so many saints. But Lord, we pray that you would help us to run this race. Give us fans to cheer us on, Lord, people to go with us together. Lord, help us to throw off the entanglements that we know we need to get rid of. And Lord, most of all, give us renewed delight in Christ as our great reward, knowing that when we're done, he will be there for us and we will be with him forever. We pray all this in his precious name. Amen.